Well, last week we started this four-week series called Games We Played. And this series, it got me thinking about video games that I played as a kid that many of you young people may not even know existed. And so if you're over the age of 35, don't say anything right now. But for those of you who are under the age of 35, do you know what this bad boy is right here? Yeah, this bad boy's an Atari. And let me tell you what, this doesn't look like much, but when this thing came out in the late 70s, early 80s, this thing was revolutionary, all right? Because this bad boy right here made it possible for you to actually play video games at home. Before this thing came out, you could only play video games in this thing at the mall. You know what that is? The thing at the mall called an arcade. You actually had to go somewhere and pay money to play video games, which, by the way, arcades were amazing. But this thing, look at that. The joystick is a joystick and one button. One button. And listen, when my family got one of these in the early 80s, one of the greatest days of my life. And here's one of my favorite games. This game right here is called Pitfall. All right, yeah, and those graphics are amazing as they look today. They were awesome. How this game worked is you see... See that black box in the middle? You don't want to fall down that. You die. And that thing over there, that's a log. That's a log. You got to jump over that. You know, how do you jump it? With your one button. Boing, boing. Absolutely awesome. So, listen, Atari was amazing, but the greatest gaming system ever invented was the NES. The Nintendo came out in the mid-80s. Yeah. When my family got one of these in the late 80s, definitely the greatest day of my life up to that point in time. This bad boy was amazing. You can see we went from one button to two. And instead of a joystick, had a toggle thing. That was pretty amazing. Listen, you guys, this was so advanced when it came out. And the Nintendo introduced us to Mario, which introduced us to Super Mario Brothers. And when you bought an NES, you actually got in the cartridge, you got a game with it. It was actually two games in one. It was Super Mario Brothers and Duck Hunt, which was absolutely amazing. But my favorite game on Nintendo was this. This is called Tecmo Bowl. This was Madden before Madden came out. And Tecmo Bowl was amazing. And these graphics, listen, I realize they don't look like much to you, but when this game came out, football-wise, this was amazing. By the way, you got to pick four plays. And the defense, they had the same four plays. The four plays came up on the screen, and if the defense picked the same play as you, you were immediately sacked. Immediately. Only four plays. That's all you got to pick from. My second favorite game was this game right here. It's called Contra. Contra, I mean, this was like first-person fighter game before first-person fighter games. You just went left to right, multiple levels, you got to kill aliens, all this different stuff. Absolutely awesome. You only got 9 lives. And if you couldn't beat the game in 9 lives, you had to start over from the beginning. And so, but there was a special code. The special code, if you know, when the game was coming on and the like graphic was going into the screen because it had to boot up, if you put in the special code on the controller, you got 90 lives. And that's how we got it. By the way, if you never played it before, just to let you know, it's up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, select, start. That'll give you those 90 lives if you ever play Contra from this point forward. So, by the way, I hated it when I was a young person like you that the old people would say, oh, do you know the good old days? But these were the good old days right here, baby. I'm telling you right now. Listen, one thing that every game has in common is they all require a winner and a loser. And because of that, throughout this series, we're talking about one area of life that we should be very careful about the games that we're playing. And that arena of life is the arena of our relationships. And this we talked about this last week, but this is so very important. The win in the relationship is the relationship. The win in the relationship with your parents, your kids, your spouse, your boss, your employees, your teammates, one another, is the relationship. A mutually life-giving, mutually healthy, mutually beneficial, mutually edifying, mutually loving relationship. We should be very careful about the games we're playing in our relationships because relational games that require a loser create losing relationships. When someone loses in the relationship loses. Relational games that require a loser is a game nobody wins because the win in the relationship is the relationship. And because of that, last week we discovered there's only one relational game that we should be playing, and I call it the honor game. And last week we discovered how we play the honor game is by treating others as though they are more valuable than yourself. The honor game is the only relational game that we should play because when everyone plays, everyone wins because the relationship wins. Unfortunately, sometimes intentionally, but I believe most of the time unintentionally, we all end up playing games that are detrimental to our relationships. So throughout this series, we're talking about three of those games. Three relational games we often play that prevent us from playing the honor game. Three games we've all played. Three games that some of us are playing right now. Three games we should pack up and throw away because they all require a loser. And relational games that require a loser create losing relationships. Now, if you missed last week as we started this series, I would encourage you to go back and watch that message because everything we're talking about today and over the next 2 weeks builds on what we discovered last week. The first relational game we should never play because it prevents us from playing the honor game is one I would venture to say every single one of us has played, and it's called the blame game. The blame game sounds like this. It's not my fault. It's yours. You're the problem. This is your fault. My dysfunction is your fault. Our marriage is struggling because of you. I'd be happier, healthier, and wealthier if it weren't for you. You're the problem in this relationship. My unhappiness, my pain, my setback, my lack of opportunity, my anger, my failure, it's not my fault. It's yours. The problem is you. And come on, let's be honest. We're all guilty of playing the blame game. We've all played it at home, at work, in our marriages, with our kids, with our friends, with people we've known forever. We've played it with people we've never even met. We've all played the blame game. And listen, we can't go back and change that, but we should never, ever play it again because blame is lame. Meaning, nobody has ever blamed their way to a healthy relationship. Because of my job, I have the opportunity to sit across over the last many, many years with hundreds of married couples talking about their marriages, talking about their relationship, talking about, you know, the struggles in their marriages, and I've never, not one time, met a couple who blamed their way to a healthy marriage. Never. I've never sat across from a couple and heard them say, you know what saved our marriage? We finally figured out whose fault everything is. It's never happened. The blame game doesn't create winning relationships. It only leads to losing relationship because someone always has to lose in the blame game. We know this, yet we continue to play it. It's a problem, but it's not a new problem. The blame game was actually the first relational game ever played after sin entered the world. And that story takes place in the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3, with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, those of you who are kind of new to church, new to faith, new to the Bible, not even sure you believe what's written in the Bible is true, I'm so glad you're here. But I'm just going to let you know, if you never heard this story before, as we go through it, you're going to find this story hard to believe. You're just gonna find it hard to believe. And I totally get that. And you need to know, the only reason I believe it is because Jesus believed it. And I say it all the time, any guy who can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I go with whatever that guy says. Now, in Genesis 1 through 2, Holy Creator God is in the midst of creating everything. And on the sixth day, we read he reaches the pinnacle of his creation when he created human beings. The writer of Genesis tells us the first people God created was a man whom he named Adam and a woman whom he named Eve. He created them and he placed them in a place that can only be described as paradise itself. He placed them in the Garden of Eden. And here's what they experienced. Genesis 2:25. Adam and his wife, Eve, were both naked and they felt no shame. Holy Creator God created humanity, created Adam and Eve, created you and me for an intimate, unhindered, growing relationship with him. A relationship in which we glorify him and all that we are and all that we do, and we experience the fullness of his presence in our lives. That's what Adam and Eve were experiencing in the Garden of Eden. There was nothing between them and God. They were experiencing perfect, unhindered intimacy with God in a way that no one has experienced since. We'll talk about why in just a second. And because of that, they felt no shame. In short, the phrase felt no shame means that they and their marriage were blessed by God. And when a marriage, when any relationship for that matter is blessed by God, is when we experience a love, a joy, a peace, a fulfillment, a hope, an intimacy, a happiness that can only come from God and that He created us to experience within our relationships. After placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He gave them one restriction, and here it was in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, and in turn Eve, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." What follows in Genesis 3 is known as the fall. The fall of humanity, when the presence and the power and the penalty of sin entered the world, entered into our lives, entered into human nature through Adam and Eve's choice not to obey God. And listen, there is so much amazing stuff in Genesis 3 and so much important stuff when it comes to what sin is and why we sin and the consequences of sin and how that impacts us and impacts our relationships and impacts our relationship with God. I don't have time to hit on all that. I'm actually going to skim past most of that today just to focus on what happened immediately after. Here's the story of the fall. Now the serpent... And real quick, the writers of Scripture later identify the serpent or the snake as Satan. That Satan introduced himself to Adam and Eve clothed and disguised as a snake. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Eve, now real quick, side note here. It is crazy to me that Eve was not freaked out by a snake talking to her. Now, I do not know what that reveals about what life was like in the Garden of Eden, but it is very interesting. Regardless of that, here's what Satan said. Did God really say? Did God really say? Satan did hear what he's been doing ever since, trying to get us to doubt God's word. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Did you notice that? Satan tried to deceive Eve by misquoting God. God did not say they must not eat from any tree. He said they were free to eat from every tree except one. So the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." Except that's not exactly what God said. God never restricted them from touching the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And know that Eve didn't even mention the name of the tree; she just called it the tree in the middle of the garden. The only command he gave them was not to eat from it. You guys, this is so subtle, and I wish I could spend more time on this, but I can't. This is so subtle, but something we should pay very close attention to when it comes to sin. Eve slightly modified and added to what God actually said. And in doing so, she distorted God's word, which ultimately led to their sin. Slightly modified it and then added to it. Verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan responded to Eve by stating half-truths, accusing God of ill intent, and presenting that it would be better for them to obtain what God had restricted from them. He's going, "God doesn't want what's best for you. He's holding you back. This will be better for you. You should take advantage of this." Satan was trying to tempt Adam and Eve to fall into selfish ambition, to advance themselves above God, to make it all about them. And Satan's deception caused Eve to pause and to gaze at the tree. Verse 6, when the woman saw, which is where temptation starts, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and of course it was God created it. And also desirable for gaining wisdom. You see, she desired what she was deceived to believe God was holding out on giving her. So she took some and ate it, disobeying God, but she didn't eat by herself. Adam was standing right beside her, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And this was the first sin. And as you can see, sin is so much bigger than just making a mistake. Sin is choosing our way over God's way, thus making it a violation. Sin is a violation against holy Creator God. It's a violation against his created intent for us, which is to be holy how he is holy, and it's a violation against his created will for us, which is to glorify him in all that we are and all that we do. Through Adam and Eve's choice to disobey, the presence, the power, and the penalty of sin entered into the world, and then, which means immediately, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. They no longer felt no shame. They immediately tried to hide their nakedness from one another and tried to hide from God. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking through the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And just real quick, notice this. Sin doesn't cause God to turn away from us. It causes us to turn away from him and to hide from him. Verse 11. And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And God wasn't asking this question because he did not know the answer to it. He was asking to see how Adam would respond. And at this point, Adam had two choices: confess, assume responsibility, take ownership, or blame. And Adam chose to play the blame game. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." He assumes no responsibility. He blamed Eve for giving it to him and blamed God for putting Eve there to begin with. Adam's saying, "It's not my fault. It's her fault. It's your fault." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And Eve was now faced with the same two choices: assume responsibility or blame. And like Adam, she played the blame game. The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." She assumed no responsibility. "It's not my fault. The serpent's the problem. He deceived me. It's his fault." And there it is. The first game humanity played after sin entered into the world was the blame game. And we've been playing it ever since. Here's what Adam and Eve chose to do. Here's what we so often do. Here's what the blame game is. It's assigning responsibility to others. It's when we experience pain, hardship, discomfort, setbacks, problems, shame, guilt, fear, loneliness, unhappiness, disappointment, we're faced with the same two decisions that Adam and Eve were faced with: assume responsibility for it or assign responsibilities to others. The blame game says it's your fault. You're responsible for this. And once again, we all at some point have played the blame game. Maybe you've blamed your teacher for bad grades, for your bad grades. Maybe you blamed your spouse for the problems in your marriage. Blamed your parents for holding you back. Blamed your ex for your unhappiness. Blamed the government for not having enough money to buy a house. Blamed your T-Life group for you not feeling connected. Blamed your pastor for you not spiritually growing. Blamed your boss for not getting a promotion. Blamed your employees for your business failing. Blamed your coworkers for your miserable work experience. Blamed your teammates for losing. Blamed your kids for you losing your temper. Blamed God for where you are currently at in life. It's not your fault. Can't be your fault. It's theirs. Someone's responsible. The blame game assigns responsibilities to others. And that's what Adam did. And that's what Eve did. And that's what we so often do. And we do it for a lot of reasons. I'll just give you three. We play the blame game because of discomfort. I mean, if we say it's our fault, what that might mean for us, what that might say about us, what that might require of us may be uncomfortable. So we assign responsibility to them. Discomfort, by the way, was one of the big things behind Adam and Eve playing the blame game. Second, because of two phrases that we learned last week that are behind every destructive relational game that we play, which are selfish ambition and vain conceit. Putting ourselves first, making life all about us, thinking we're more important than everyone else is, believing our desires, our wants, our needs, our time, our positions, our opinions, our comfort are more important and more valuable than everyone else is. And when life's all about me, and then life doesn't go the way I want, and my needs aren't fulfilled, and my expectations aren't met, we play the blame game. A third reason we assign responsibilities to others is because of moral superiority. Moral superiority is believing you're better than everyone, so you deserve something more and something better from everyone, and it's someone else's fault that you don't have it. That's called moral superiority. And if you have it, you play the blame game. Now, back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They didn't assume responsibility for it. Verse 23, so the Lord God banished him, Adam, and in turn Eve, from the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve's violation of sin against Holy Creator God transformed their lives, but not for the better. They became ashamed, they blamed, and were banished from the Garden of Eden, never to return. Their relationship with God was never the same. Their intimate, unhindered relationship with Him, the relationship that He created us for, was forever broken. And their relationship with one another was never the same either. Hey, what if? What if they wouldn't have played the blame game? What would have happened if they had chosen to assume responsibility for their sin? Would the outcome have been different? Any different? And we don't know. But one of the things we do know from this story is that blame is lame. The blame game is lame because it negatively impacts so many things. I mean, it makes life worse in just about every single category. For instance, occupationally, statistically speaking, employees who blame others aren't promoted as often, they make less money, they get fired more, and they have lower levels of job satisfaction. Blame is lame because it damages relationships. As I said before, no one's ever blamed their way to a healthy relationship. Blaming never brings people together, it only pushes people away. Assigning blame never closes relational gaps, it only widens relational gaps. Blame sabotages our relationship because it positions us as the victim. And you can't have healthy, winning relationships with the victim mentality. The blame game leads to losing relationship because it prevents us from playing the honor game. You can't treat others as though they are more valuable than yourself and blame them at the same time. Playing the blame game leads to losing relationship because someone always has to lose in the blame game. Furthermore, blame is lame because it hurts you. No one has ever blamed their way to health. No one's ever blamed their way to hope. No one's ever blamed their way to joy. No one's ever blamed their way to peace. But sooner or later, you can blame your way to the poison of anger, resentment, and bitterness, and retaliation poisoning your heart. Blame, it feels powerful in the moment, but it poisons the person playing it. And I think the most negative consequence of playing the blame game is that it prevents change. Blame prevents the transforming work that God wants to do in you, in them, in your relationship with them, in your marriage, on your team, in your school, in our church, with your kids, in the relationship with your parents, in the world. You can't blame your way to change, because the possibility of change, the possibility of transformation, only happens by assuming responsibility. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I felt called to be a pastor and start a church. People complain about the local church all the time and blame the local church all the time for all kinds of things. I've never quite understood it, because we are the church. You know, there's the people. So when you're blaming the church, you kind of are blaming yourself, just so you know. But, you know, we blame the church for all kinds of things. So people blame and complain, but do nothing about it. They just blame and complain. Well, I wasn't willing to complain about something that I wasn't willing to help with, that I wasn't willing to assume responsibility for. So I decided, hey, I'm gonna be a pastor and start a church and see if I can help with this. I didn't know how to resolve all the church's problems then. I don't know how to resolve all the church's problems now, but I wanna be part of the solution instead of part of the problem. And when you just blame and complain, you're just part of the problem, specifically in your relationships. And by the way, do you know who, this is gonna sound harsh, but it's true. Do you know who plays the blame game? Every time I played it, it's been true about me, and every time you played it, it's been true about you. Just so you know. You know who plays the blame game? Weak people. People who are too weak to assume responsibility, so they just blame everybody else. Weak people blame. Courageous people who trust God with the outcomes assume responsibility. And listen, this is true. You can blame things or you can change things, but you can't do both. You can blame things or change things, but you cannot do both. By the way, I will not work with, and I will not allow anyone to work for me who plays the blame game. People screw up, I screw up. People make mistakes, I make mistakes. There's failure that happens when we're working on. All those things are true, and I don't care about all those things. I'm like, if you're gonna fail, fail big. But I cannot and I will not tolerate anybody who works for me to blame someone else when something doesn't go right. They better take responsibility. They better not make excuses, because things won't change. They won't change. Things and they can't change without assuming responsibility. The more you blame, the less things change. The win in the relationship is the relationship. Relational games that require a loser create losing relationships. That's why the honor game is the only relational game we should play. The blame game assigns responsibility. The honor game assumes it. The blame game assigns responsibilities to others. It's not my fault. Everything's your fault. You're the problem. This is your fault. The honor game assumes responsibility. Instead of saying it's your fault, the honor game asks, what responsibility do I need to take? We treat others as though they are more valuable than ourselves by assuming responsibilities. And listen, I'm not saying it's not their fault. I'm not saying they weren't wrong. I'm not saying you haven't been hurt. I'm not saying they haven't caused you pain. I'm not trying to minimize anything. All I'm saying is that in all of your relationships, you're faced with the same two choices that Adam and Eve were faced with when things aren't going right, and that is to assume responsibility or to blame. You can't blame your way to winning relationships. You can only honor your way there. The blame game assigns responsibility. The honor game assumes it. So let me ask you, what are you blaming someone for that you need to assume responsibility for? Let me ask it in a little more personal way. Who? Who are you assigning blame to instead of assuming responsibility? However you're playing the blame game, or whoever you're playing it with, I want to challenge you to take extreme ownership of assuming responsibility. Stop making excuses. Stop casting blame. Instead, assume responsibility and take extreme ownership of becoming a change agent. Well, but they, listen, I get it. We all have a but they. But here's what you need to know. They will be held responsible by God for what they do and don't do. and you will too. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14, so then each of us will give an account of who? Ourselves to God. Which means we can take responsibility now or we can take it later. At some point, we will all give an account to God for what we are responsible for. So we might as well take that responsibility now. We might as well play the honor game now by taking extreme ownership of assuming responsibility instead of assigning blame. We might as well, because when everyone plays the honor game, the relationship wins. It wins because assuming responsibility is what positions us for the possibility of change and transformation in the relationship, in them, and maybe most importantly, in me and in you. Once again, you can blame things, or you can change things. But you can't do both. You can't do both. Now, before I wrap up and pray, I just want to talk really quick, taking a left turn here, just want to talk really quick to those of you who would say you're not a follower of Christ, you never put your faith in Jesus, you're surprised you're here. I'm just glad you're here. I just want to say something to you real quick. I believe you're here because you want to experience the power and presence of God in your life. And God wants that for you as well. That starts by assuming responsibility for your sin. Jesus himself said that the entire reason God sent him was to seek and to save those who were lost, those who have a broken relationship with Holy Creator God because of their violation of sin against him. And that's Adam and Eve, and that's me, and that's you. Jesus was clear that our Heavenly Father sent him on a mission to save us from the penalty of our violation of sin against him, to forgive us for our sin, to restore and redeem and reconcile our broken relationship with him in this life and in the next, to offer us eternal life and to transform us now into everything God's created us to be. That's what Jesus gave his life on the cross for. That's what Jesus rose from the grave to do and prove that only he can do. Jesus wants to give you everything he came to this earth for. He died on the cross for. He rose from the grave for. And all you have to do to receive it is put your faith in Jesus by asking him to be the forgiver of your sin, assuming responsibility for that, and declaring you want to follow him as the leader of your life. There's no pressure to do that. But if you feel that prompting, you feel that stirring, you feel like you can't believe you're thinking about doing that today, I believe that's God's Spirit working in you. And as I pray right now, I'm gonna give you an opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I read stories like this and I'm just blown away of your love for us, your love for me. I don't deserve it. And then I planned sermons like this and so convicted. I did this multiple times this week as I planned a sermon on it. And it's just mind-blowing to me. So, Lord, I pray first for myself that, Lord, I just take steps to follow you in this area. And I pray that for all of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus. And, Lord, I know there are so many things that I didn't have time to and couldn't undercover, and what about in this situation and this relationship and this circumstance, Lord, and I just got to trust that your Spirit's going to speak into all those things in a way that I can't. But Lord, I pray at the end of the day, we really do choose to not assign blame where we should be assuming responsibility. Lord, and through that, I pray you do a transforming work in us, in our relationships, in them. Lord, for every person who's never put their faith in you, Jesus, who feels a prompting, who feels ready to do that right now, I pray that quietly where they're at, either in this room or that home, they choose to put their faith in you right now. That right now they confess their need for a Savior because of their sin that broke their relationship with you. And they declare they believe, Jesus, in your death and resurrection, and that that salvation that's provided to them through that. And right now I pray that they put their faith in you, asking you to be the forgiver of their sins, their Savior, and the leader of their life, their Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.